Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. It's good to see everybody today. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And as I read our 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and when I read through that, I thought, wow, there's some really great leadership lessons in this. And there are two objections I had. Number one, does anybody really need another lecture on leadership? I mean, you go to the Barnes & Noble or a bookstore or Amazon, they're just hundreds of books on leadership. So do you really need another lesson on leadership? And then the second objection I had is, you know, a lot of people are going to tune me out because they just don't think of themselves as a leader. And let me answer the second one first and the first one second. I would say that God has called you as a Christian to be a leader in some realm of your life. That may be as a mom, that may be as a grandfather, that may be as a friend, that may be as a mentor, it may be in your office, it may be in your church, it may be in your family. But God has called you to be an influencer. At our church, we have a slogan that you are a difference maker. And so that is a part of who we are. That's a part of the redemptive story. God has changed us. We're to help others along that path. And so I submit to you that the lessons we're sharing today, I'm going to try to apply them to the office place, but they apply to all aspects of life. The second thing about do we need another leadership lecture? Well, you know, there's good ones and there's bad ones. It seems like anybody that has a, you know, the old thing about a consultant, they've got a briefcase and they're 50 miles from home. There are good leadership lectures and there are bad leadership lectures. And I think once we're grounded in the Bible, I think we can take a lot of faith in that. So I'm going to show you a example of the latter, a guy that just decided he's going to be a consultant on leadership, and it's entitled The Worst Leadership Advice You'll Ever Receive. Jonathan?
You know, the word, if we look at the word leadership, it's got the word led and ship in it. And if there's one thing I've learned, it's that you do not want to be captain of a led ship. To me, leadership is it's like throwing a box full of cats down the stairs. You really don't know what's going to happen, but you know it's going to be awesome. You know, a lot of people ask me, what can I do to become a better leader? And I just tell them, you can't. You're either born with it or you're not. So just accept it. You know, the word opportunity comes from the words opera and tuna. How do you know if you're a successful leader? You make filthy amounts of money. I don't even know why would you ask that? You know, a lot of people say there is no I in team, but I try to remind them there is a me in team. Webster's dictionary defines leadership as, all right, you know what? I don't even own a dictionary. So if I had the opportunity to give one piece of advice to the next generation of leaders, I would probably encourage them to just stop reading books and just watch as many internet videos as they can possibly squeeze into a day. That's what worked for me, so.
So there's a lot of junk going on out there. Let's see what the Bible says. A lady was filling out a camp report one time, kind of an application for her daughter to go to summer camp. And the question was asked, is your daughter a leader or a follower? Well, that stumped the lady. And she finally put in the blank, my daughter is a leader with no followers. Well, there's really no such thing. Someone's looking up to you. The old adage that you're the only Bible some people ever read is probably true. You've got a sphere of influence, whether you recognize it or not. So how can you be a good leader? Let's look on your lesson notes to verses 1 through 4, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, evidently, we kind of surmise by what we read in Acts and reading the other epistles, that he was in Thessalonica for a very brief period. The Acts says he was there three Sabbath days. So we don't know if that was 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but it was a short time. He got basically ran out of town on a rail. I mean, there was a riot and they literally forced him out. He talks about the persecution he endured. So then he goes to Corinth, and he's there for a series of months, and he's wondering, how are the people doing back in Thessalonica? You know, did it take? And so he sent Timothy back. Timothy came back with some good news and some bad news. The good news, and we're kind of reading between the lines, but the good news is, wow, it's awesome. They're not only sharing the gospel in Thessalonica, they've gone to the other regions around, the whole province. Everybody's talking about the church in Thessalonica. That's the good news. The bad news is that, as in the case of many times in Paul's ministry, after he left a city, a group known as the Judaizers came into the city and begin to defame the message and defame Paul. So some of the things we're going to be reading in chapter 2 are answers to the critics that criticize Paul's leadership. I think real leadership really comes to the fore when we face opposition, when we face detractors, when we have a problem. You find out whether you're really a good leader or a bad leader. If you don't think you ever face detractors, try parenting a two-year-old. I mean, they will detract all day long, and you find out, do you just get mad and upset with them, or do you really try to train up a child in the way he should go? So in the 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul makes a statement, for you yourselves know. Now, that's an interesting statement because he repeats it about six times in these 12 verses, some form of that. In other words, he's saying, you know, as Sergeant Friday in the old series, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, he's going to be really talking about the facts in this. For you yourselves know brothers. Brothers is a Greek word that means from the same womb. So it's not really sexually, it's not male or female. It is, we are siblings together. Brothers, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and we were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Let's stop right there and kind of unpack that. The bold leadership is based, first of all, on effective communication. I found in my work, in church work, and you may find in your office or business or wherever you work, most of the problems come about from ineffective communication. Either outright rumor that's false, or modification of the truth, or a lack of communication. We've learned... We have about 175 staff that work on our four campuses, and it's like communicate, communicate, communicate. Don't just think everybody understands what's going on. Pastor Greg, my boss, he said a cloud in the pulpit is going to result in a fog in the pews. I mean, they're just not going to understand it at all. So if there's an unclear communication, that's a problem with leadership. Notice the four things that his effective communication was based on. First of all, factual, for you yourselves know, six times in these 12 verses. The man who headed up, I'm not sure if he's still in charge of the Orlando Hospital System, one of the big systems down there, did a leadership conference for a group of us ministers. And I remember the statement he made as a doctor. This was back probably in the 80s when the AIDS crisis was really just becoming known. But he said, a lack of trust in an organization is like the HIV virus in a body. He said it's not always apparent, but it's many times fatal. And that's where, you know, Proverbs says, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. When you speak in whatever sphere your leadership is, whether it's in your family or at the office, people need to know that they can trust you, that you're not speaking out of both sides of your mouth, whether you're talking about an individual or a program or a process, that you are factual, that what you're saying is true. Paul said in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Our demeanor is love, but our message is true. So let your communication always be factual. Secondly, let it be fruitful. He said that our visit with you was not without results. Obviously, his detractors were saying it's a house of cards. It doesn't mean anything. Just don't listen to Paul. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, when you received from us the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. So we need to base our communication on God's word and God's principles. If we're just talking out of our own, you know, resources, then we'll get what we can produce. But if we're using God's principles and God's words, we'll get the fruit that he can produce. Now, how does that translate to the office place? I had a friend in Oklahoma City by the name of Paul Colvin. He was an older guy, retired guy, big bushy beard, looked like an Old Testament prophet. And his ministry, I kid you not, he stood in rush hour in downtown Oklahoma City with signs hanging from his arms, signs just all over, front and back. I mean, and they were all scripture or quoting you know, types of scripture. And that was his ministry. He would just stand in traffic for hours, and literally his shoulders were, I mean, he couldn't get that look in a fitness thing. He was a big, burly guy. My pastor, Bailey Smith, he loved Brother Paul, and he'd take him out to eat, and he'd said, you know, he has some nice signs. He has a sign that says, smile, Jesus loves you. He has a sign that says, for God so loved the world. He said, but when we go into First Cafeteria, and I say, Brother Paul, can I carry one of your signs? He always gives me the one that says, turn or burn. So, you know, how do you translate God's word into your workplace? I have an engineer, actually, in my church that was fired from his company simply for having a Bible on his desk. He was using it for his personal devotions. So I know there are workplace rules, and you don't want to run afoul of HR. Trust me, I know that. But can you use the lessons that you learn in High Point? Can you apply those in your communication? I mean, you don't have to say turn or burn. You don't have to quote 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. But can you get the principles of God translated into the fruit of God in your workplace? I believe you can. And I believe what we say, Paul says, is tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. It's just noise. But when we appropriate the wisdom of God and the principles of God, and so I think that's the value of regularly going to church, regularly being in a Bible study, regularly, you know, not to be self-serving, but regularly coming to High Point. Because over a period of time, you layer those biblical principles into your life, and they just become a natural part of who you are and kind of the way you do business. I mean, you know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to backstab. You know it's, you know, I mean, you know what's right and you know what's wrong, and so your communication becomes fruitful. Isaiah 55:11 is a great promise. In the NIV, it says, this is God speaking, my word will not return empty. King James is returned void, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's a great verse, Isaiah 55:11. And oftentimes I'll claim that in prayer. I'll say, God, I don't know how you're going to use this, but you promise that as your word goes forth, it's not going to return without fruit. It's not going to return empty. And I am yielded to the fact that it's going to accomplish your purpose and your desires, not my purpose and my desires. And so we, you know, cast the bread on the water and see what, to mix metaphors here, to see what fruit's going to bring back. Thirdly, your communication needs to be faithful. Satan's greatest weapon against you is discouragement. Let me just repeat that. Satan's greatest weapon against you is discouragement. He's going to try to make you believe that what you do is not significant. He's going to try to get you to believe that no matter how you try to follow Christ, it's not going to bear fruit. It's not going to make a difference. That you are kind of in this by yourself. Satan's greatest weapon against you is discouragement. So to battle that, we need to be faithful. It's kind of an interesting thing. In Philippi, Paul had this encounter with these men that were making money off this slave girl selling idols, and Paul cast a demon out of this slave girl. She was a fortune teller, and all of a sudden their income stream dried up. They had a big riot. And literally, he was jailed and beaten, and God had to miraculously deliver him. You'll remember in Acts the story of the Philippian jailer. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Paul was beaten and jailed without trial, which was absolutely verboten for a Roman citizen. And when he told the jailer, "Is this how you treat a Roman citizen?" He did that in Jerusalem as well. But in Philippi, he was miraculously delivered. So when he says how we were outrageously treated in Philippi, it references the fact that he was beaten and jailed without a trial, being a Roman citizen. Paul could have had a pity party. He could have said, "Look, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this for the people of Philippi, and look where it got me." You know, no results, no protection. You know, the angel shows up after I get beaten. You know, what's up with that? That could have happened before I gotten beaten. So Paul could have gotten discouraged, but instead he said, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you. It's just keeping on. It's doing what you know is right. Let me tell you, when you try to apply a Christian principle in the workplace, your motive may be as pure as the driven snow, but Satan's first attempt will be to discourage you. He will try to make you think that doesn't work, it's not for you, get it out of here. And oftentimes his first attack will be his worst attack. And the anecdote we have to that is to be faithful. So he was beaten in Philippi. In Acts 17:11, he said to the Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So even in Thessalonica, to these Thessalonians, they were not the most open and receptive audience based on what he said to the Bereans. But he was faithful. He did the next right thing. And finally, his communication was forthright. We were emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. This great opposition is the image of an athlete competing with a formidable opponent. He doesn't ever sugarcoat that things are going to be easy. You know, I was my involvement with Evangelism Explosion, and some of that is sharing gospel in public places and training exercises. And I had someone come to me and said, "So when does it get easy? When do you not get butterflies before you're going to share the gospel? When do you not want to stay home and go to bed? When do you not want to watch the latest thing on TV rather than going out knocking on doors? When does that happen?" I said, "I don't know. It must be after 25 years because it hadn't happened to me yet." And there's always resistance. And Satan is always going to give you resistance. I will say, my former pastor regarding that, John Bisagno, he said, "The very hardest visit I ever have to make is my first. But the second hardest is my last. Once I break through that sound barrier and do the next right thing, then the Holy Spirit ably assists me." So communication, factual, fruitful, faithful, and forthright. Do the next right thing in spite of discouragement and opposition. Bold leadership also involves transparent motives. He said our exhortation, that word could be encouragement or appeal. He said, "It was for your good." It's assured. It didn't come from error. It's an interesting word, error, in the Greek. Oftentimes that's used as delusion. Delusion, which leads us to believe his critics were saying, "He's off his gourd. He's out of his mind. This Paul, he's lost his mind." We know in his appeal to Felix later on in Acts, Felix accuses him of that. "Your much learning has made you mad." William Barclay said an interesting thing. He said, "The Christian standards can be so different from the standards of the world that he who follows them with a single mind and a burning enthusiasm can appear to other men to be off his head." You know, I've heard this statement. I'm a fool for Christ. Who's fool for you? Whose fool are you? We're all a fool for something. A lot of people are fools for money. Some people are fools for, you know, material things. We will, and I've had this more than once, a person come to me almost in tears because they were at a family reunion and they said, "The rest of my family just feels like I'm in a cult. They feel like they need to rescue me because I go to church every Sunday and they only go on Easter and Christmas. And they think I'm just being too fanatical about this. And I said, you know, oftentimes people define it a fanatic as someone who loves Jesus more than they do. So he said, our exhortation didn't come from error. Again, we go back to the facts. But it wasn't delusional. It didn't come from impurity, and that uncleanness often refers to a sexual sin. But in this case, it was with error. In other words, it was the very best work we could do. It was the very best message we could share. I heard a story about Henry Kissinger, famous Secretary of State, opened up relationships to China, but he was a pretty tough boss. And Henry Kissinger one time had an associate that was supposed to prepare a report for him, and he brought the report to him by the deadline, and Kissinger looked at him, and he said, son, he said, is this your very best work? And the young man kind of dropped his head, and he goes, no. He said, I cut some corners. He goes, take it back. So he came to him the next day, gave it to him again. He says, now, son, is this your best work? And the kid said, well, no. And so he put in another all-nighter, the kid did, brought it back the next day, and Kissinger said, now tell me, is this your best work? He goes, yes, sir, I can honestly say this is my best work. And Kissinger goes, okay, I'll read it this time. We have to understand that our work, it demands our best. The cause that we have, the stakes that are involved, we need to not come from error and purity. Because, he said, are with no intent to deceive. The New International defines that. We're not trying to trick you. We're not trying to mislead you. And when you're in the office and you're communicating with coworkers, they don't need to look for the question behind the question. They don't need to look for the hidden agenda. And you don't need to have one. You need to be transparent in your motives. And then, secondly, you need to be approved. The appeal is for our exhortation, and the approval is we've been approved by God. To paraphrase John Bunyan, all the criticism in the world means nothing to me if I sense God's approval, but all the commendation in the world means nothing to me if I don't get that approval. I think in our interactions and our communications, who are we really trying to impress? And if we're using the principles of God for the glory of God, we'll get the power of God in that interaction. Sometimes I literally stand in front of a mirror at night, and I look myself in the eyes in the mirror, and I say, if I were standing before God, would he say, well done? Sometimes at the end of the day, I have to admit, no, he wouldn't. I've not done well today. I need to go back and clean up some messes I made today. But that should be the test. Not does my boss like me? I mean, I think that's going to follow. Not do my coworkers like me? I think that will follow. But I think first of all is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The second major thing is a caring example. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so notice Paul says to the Thessalonians, he's been defending himself. I wasn't this, I wasn't this, I wasn't this. And then he says, but look what I am. He said, first of all, he said, we never used flattering speech. He said, or had greedy motives. This is kind of a hit against some false teachers who came in. There was a great desire for learning in the first century ancient Near Eastern world, especially influenced by Greek ideas. So a teacher would come to town, they'd put out their shingle, and they could pretty well get an audience. But the typical teacher that came in would say, I want to live with you and I need you to support me. You know, workman's worthy of his hire. You need to take care of me. Paul said that was not my motivation. He's going to back that up in a second with an example. He said, we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So there's a huge marker in our interactions. Are we trying to glorify ourselves? Or are we trying to glorify God by our example? The third thing is the appeal. Although we could have been a burden, as Christ's apostles. There was this common understanding that when a teacher came to town, you put him up, you paid him. But he later says an apostle, someone who really followed Christ and was there in Christ's stead, an ambassador for Christ, really has that, you know, to the nth degree. They are deserving of support. And so we come down to this point of rights versus responsibilities. Paul says, as an apostle of Christ, I could have demanded certain things. Later on, we're going to find out he didn't. He's not going to demand certain things. And I think a key thing in leadership, whether it's in a family, whether it's in an office, whether it's in a church, is do you emphasize your rights or do you emphasize your responsibilities? Someone says, if you want to be, you know, if you want to have a place, make yourself irreplaceable. And that involves work ethic, that involves passion for what you do, but it's not a matter of always going to HR and saying, I read the policy manual and I get an extra day off today, you know. You shouldn't have the reputation of trying to get everything you can out of the organization. You should get the reputation of trying to give everything you can. You know, again, don't use people to build your ministry. Use your ministry to build up other people. So this rights versus responsibilities is an interesting thing. My former pastor, it gives me nightmares these days, but oftentimes to a new employee, he would laugh and say, oh yeah, we've got a policy, personnel policy manual, we just don't go by it. I mean, that's all against HR law and theory and practice, and I'm not saying if you have a day off that you shouldn't take the day off. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying let your reputation be of one who emphasize responsibilities, I'm going to get the job done, rather than rights. And that's especially in marriage. And, I know we have many people in here that are not married, don't want to be married. I get that. But we've also got some that are. And I think the biggest issue in a close relationship in marriage is this rights versus responsibilities. A person, man or woman, who is always emphasizing what you need to do for me is not trying to build a relationship and not motivated out of love. Love in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about being humble, about being servant-hearted, about putting the other person and their needs first. And if you do that, then you build a relationship. I've got to move on quickly. The caring attitudes, Paul says, he said, we were loyal. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. It's interesting that he uses this metaphor of a nursing mother. I mean, what could be more innocent? What could be more giving? What could be more loving than the picture of a mother taking care of an infant? But he said, that's the kind of relationship I wanted with you. I didn't come here to feed off of you by taking money. I came here to feed you. I talked to a kid. He's not a church planter. He's a kid in a church plant in Brooklyn, New York. And he said, 90% of our church plant, several hundred people, they're all millennials. And we were in this discussion of the millennial age group and their view towards money and giving. And, I mean, they want to know the cause. They want to know the return on investment. They want to know, they're not real big on buildings. They're not real big on you know, they want to do something. They're not even big on doing things here. They want to do something in a foreign country. And so there's this whole mystique around millennial giving and how you appeal to them. So this kid, who is himself a millennial, was speaking to a group of us pastors, and he said, my pastor came one Sunday, we're meeting in a warehouse, and he said, we're out of room, we're going to need to raise, and it was several hundred thousand dollars, you can imagine in Brooklyn, to renovate and purchase a place for our church. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. I mean, none of the millennials like this idea of putting their money into a building. And so they're wanting to know the return on the investment. Are we going to sell the building? Are we going to make money in the future? What's going to happen with all this? And he said, the pastor said, let me tell you what the return on investment is. It's the church. It's the church. You are planting a church here in Brooklyn, and every Sunday I'm going to bring to you the truth of God. I'm going to bring to you the principles for living. I'm going to mentor you. And that is your investment. It's the church of the living God. It's not a building or property or appraised value. It is the church, and that's what you're giving to. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, let me tell you what I did among you. I didn't try to trick you. I didn't try to deceit you. I tried to grow you. Now, can we have that same kind of approach toward other people? not what can they do for me, but what can I do for them? How can I nurture them? He was loyal. He was loving. We cared for you so much. He said, we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Our own lives. One time I was doing that assurance questionnaire stuff in a mall, and a security guard came up to me and he goes, sir, we have a policy against soliciting here. I said, okay. I said, did you think I was soliciting? I said, soliciting involves selling something. I said, I'm not selling anything, because heaven's a free gift. It's because we're sinners. We don't deserve it. God has to punish sin, but he loves us, and he gave us heaven because of Jesus who died on the cross. So I said, I'm sorry you thought I was trying to sell something. I'm trying to give it away. He's going, okay. But that's what Paul's saying right here. He said, we're not trying to sell anything. Grace, heaven is a free gift. We're trying to give it away. So he based it on humble service. Notice that dear to us, that word, it's built on the root word of agape. Agape is that form of love that's always used of God. It's always used for the love we should have for each other. It's always humble. It's always servant-hearted. It's always giving. Real quickly, Paul said, I'm a hard worker. He had a strong work ethic. Again, these false teachers would show up in town and want to live off everybody else. Paul said, for you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day so that you would not be a burden to any of you. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read this. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. I was in traffic. He goes, Sabbath is still on Saturday according to God. Well, maybe so, but the early church worshiped on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day, kept on speaking until midnight. Now you go on in that, there's an interesting thing that happens if you want to go to Acts 20 verse 7 and see what happens after that. But in 2 Corinthians 11:27, he says he often went without sleep. The average tent maker, which is what Paul was, leather worker, would work 12 hours a day just to provide food for the next day. I mean, it was a kind of a sustenance kind of occupation. You're not going to get rich making tents. Paul did that to support himself, and then in his spare time, so to speak, he was serving the church. A Christian should never be accused of laziness. The work ethic that Jesus Christ gives us, the empowerment, the model, we're his ambassadors, we should be hard workers. We ought to set the example for that. And so he was a good model, real quickly, in manner. He said, again, you're the witnesses, so is God. You know how I've lived devoutly, righteously, blamelessly, and I've given you explanations for all of those, blamelessly, as a father raises his kids. Mike Gannis, the author, he said blamelessly, he said, I try to live a good life before people. He said, when I was immature in my faith as an 8-year-old, I would simply ask God for a bike. Now that I'm mature, I steal a bike and ask God for forgiveness. That's not blameless, okay? That is taking advantage. The strong work ethic continues on into his method. The father who is with his own children, he talked about a nursing mother. Now he talks about a father. And then finally, his motivation. He said, to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's why we constantly thank God. Author Anne Lamont said, I don't understand the mystery of grace. All I know is that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. Meets us where we are, doesn't leave us where we found us. We don't always understand why things happen in the world. We don't understand the basis of discouragement other than satanic opposition. But with this, I'll close. Bercia is an English professor at University of Connecticut today, and she's a syndicated columnist. In a column she wrote not too long ago, she talked about a devastating thing that happened when she was 22 years of age. Fell in love with a guy in England. She bought a one-way ticket to fly from New York to England to get married, to live there, and set up the rest of her life in England. She had it all prepared out at age 22. He broke up with her. And so she's on a train going back, didn't know where she's going, what she's going to do. The train car was pretty well empty. She's been crying for hours over this devastating thing. And the train conductor came up to punch her ticket and sat down beside her, and he said, what's wrong? And she told him the whole story in between her sobs. And this was her statement, which she quoted in her article years and years later. The train conductor said, "You've got your life in front of you and plenty of time to make it a good one." God's a lot more concerned about your future than he is condemning of your past. Take the grace that he offers today, the power, the principles, the truth, apply it to be a difference maker in the place God's put you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of Paul, first of all. I mean, we could go out on the corner right now and try to share the gospel. Nobody's going to beat us and put us in prison. And yet he faced that every day of his life. Father, thank you for his example. Thank you for his just motives, his caring love. Thank you for the transparent, authentic speech. I pray that we can emulate that in whatever position of leadership that you've placed us, to be an example of the difference Christ makes in a person's life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.